There's one lady here that hasn't heard any of the sermons. And I'm concluding a series of sermons. But everybody else, I think, has been here for most of them. And this is our preparation for the Lord's Supper. Supper of the Lord is instituted by our Lord in the night in which he was betrayed for believers baptized in churches. And we're trying to be faithful to that. But this series of sermons is dealing with various issues related to God's law. The law, first of all, written on our hearts. The work of the law written on our hearts. Everybody's like that, has this, you know, conscience. I've said this before. This thing in us that is with information or with knowledge about God's law and us. And sometimes this little domestic chaplain points his finger at us as the guilty one, as one of my children, Dad, my heart's beeping, which means he senses guilt. He's done something wrong. We saw that in the first sermon about all men in relation to the law of God. We've all broken it. Whether you've read the Bible or not, we've all broken it. So we asked the question, well, how's God going to remedy our plight, our problem? We're lawbreakers. We're guilty. We have a bad record. And we have a bad heart, and we cannot clean up our bad record, and we cannot change our own hearts. What's God going to do? That's why we have a Bible. God has done something, and he presents his plan of redemption through not the first Adam, but the last Adam, Romans 15, Paul calling Christ the last Adam. We have a Bible because it tells us that God has a plan, and he reveals it to us. Now we start asking questions. Okay, we're all sinners. We're all messed up. How do we get fixed? And we said, well, you got to know your plight first. So we went back to the garden and saw the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve. We identified them as image bearers, created a male and female in the image and likeness of God, supposed to subdue the earth and all that stuff. But then in Genesis chapter 2, Moses kind of backs up after he gives the 7 days, 6 days of creation, this seventh day of rest. He backs up and says, all right, let's go back to Adam. And he concentrates on Adam in 2:4 and following. Adam's made outside the garden. Adam's put up into the garden. It's a high place. It's a temple. Adam's given a prohibition. He already has the law written on his heart. Now he's given a prohibition, don't eat from a certain tree. Then he's put to sleep. Eve's made from the side of Adam. Like how I say, men, don't get too proud. Adam was made from the dirt. At least Eve was made from an image bearer. Adam was made from dirt. So God makes Adam. God places him in the garden. God gives him this prohibition. Don't do this. Day you eat from it, dying you shall die, or you shall surely die. Puts him to sleep, makes his wife. The first marriage ceremony. Well, it was in one sense. The institution of marriage, which, by the way, Paul says mysteriously teaches us about Christ and the church. There are Adam and Eve before the fall into sin, somehow, some way, teaching us about Christ and the church. That's odd. But anyway, they sin. Okay? Who sinned first? You can fight about that. Looks like at least she was deceived, but the sin, the transgression that caused all of the negative things that have come upon us is Adam's eating. Not really Eve's. She ate first. But she wasn't the public person. She wasn't the representative of others. She wasn't the federal, the covenant head of the entire human race. As he went, so the rest of us go. Only he was in that unique position. So we're wrestling with this lawbreaker, sinner, Adam. And then we go to Paul and he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we go, who's the first sinner?
in the big public sense.
Adam, what did he fall short of?
Whatever glory is.
So if he fell short of it, he couldn't have been created with it. So the implication is he could have attained to it by not falling short, by not sinning, by not transgressing, but by obedience. Okay? So we're saying, okay, what we need is Adam failed and he represented us. We need another Adam, right? And it's exactly what we have in Christ. The second man, Paul calls him the last Adam. By the way, have you ever thought of that? First Adam, last Adam? Why didn't he just call him second Adam? Which he could have. But he calls him last Adam. Could there be other Adam? Sean's saying yes. Adam-like figures in the Bible? Maybe. You know, a person that's represents others and either fails or doesn't fail. I'm getting a lot of yeses. And I'm off the notes, so I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But there's a whole host of, I think, Adam figures in the Old Testament. But here we have this last Adam thing. Paul's helping us interpret the white spaces in Genesis 2 and especially 3, right? He's helping us realize that what Adam did was sin and fall short of something. What Jesus does is not sin, and he doesn't fall short of it. But Jesus also not only does not sin, obeys, he has to deal with the guilt of the Adamites. He has to deal with our sins and the just liability to our punishment. That's why he suffers. And he suffers as a perfect, sinless, last Adam for us and for our salvation. He never sinned. So whenever the infant in the womb was conscious, according to his human nature, of his existence, from that moment on, for us and for our salvation, he didn't sin. He obeyed. Always, in all phases of human life. In the womb, outside the womb, with his siblings, parents. He never sinned against the Pharisees either. Man, I would have sinned against the Pharisees. You ought to be glad I'm not the last Adam. No, the last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. He takes them to glory. So we've been studying all these things, and I called this revelation of a prohibition to Adam in his sinless state, Genesis 2:15 and 16, don't eat from the tree. The day you eat from it, you shall surely die. I called it a covenant. And that's new to some people. A covenant? I've read that passage before. The word covenant isn't even there. Yeah, but if you read the rest of the Bible, it looks back on it and he uses the word covenant in at least two places. Isaiah 24 and Hosea 6:7. Remember that? Covenant of works. Why would we call it works? Well, works is a synonym for obedience. You can call it a covenant of obedience. Was Adam God's enemy? A covenant of enemies? No. He's created and has moral integrity. He's God's friend. Did you know that some in the 17th century called it a covenant of friendship? Others called it the covenant of nature. The Edenic covenant. The Adamic covenant. I don't really care what terms you use. I prefer covenant works. But if you get the concept right, that's all that matters. This created image bearer, man, made outside the garden, put in the garden, given a prohibition on top of what's already internal to him, law written on the heart, natural law, made him a bride. It's his bride, right? First Adam had a bride. Does the last Adam have a bride? He does. Is Adam a type of Christ? Yes. Is Eve a type of the church? Come on. Somebody help me. Of course she is. But that's for another day. So all this we're trying to put together, but the white spaces don't tell us a lot in the early text, right? But we got a big Bible. You read the rest of the Bible and you get these aha moments and you see the intertextual fabric working a whole symphony of theology together and your soul explodes at times. I've never seen that. And then you go read Matthew Henry or C.H. Spurgeon. They've been saying it for hundreds of years. We just didn't see it ourselves because we're still growing and developing. The big thing about all this is when this series, whenever it finishes, all said and done, I want everybody to be saying, you know what? Jesus is better than I thought. I need him more than I thought. I'm more thankful that I had grounds to be thankful before. I got more information now. I had a lot of wowed experiences during those sermons. I'm worse than I realized, and he's way better than I ever thought. I want everybody to realize that because there's no, you know, a proud Christian. Who was it? Lloyd Jones one time said, what a contradiction in terms. A proud Christian? Yeah, I go to church every Sunday. My neighbors never go. What do you have that you have not received? You can't even breathe without God. So I don't want us to be proud Christians. But the more you study these things, the first and the last Adam, the more you realize, unless there's a last Adam, nobody goes to glory. There is a last Adam, therefore many sons are brought to glory. So this covenant of works, we're actually concluding the covenant of works section of the series of sermons. And here's where we are in the Bible timeline. We're at Adam in the garden before he fell into sin. We haven't even gotten to sin yet. And it's sermon like number 8. So in about 63,000 sermons later, we might get to the Gospels. But I hope you see how important it is to see the created state, the pre-fall state, the pre-lapsarian state of Adam and Eve and their original integrity, and the fact that God made Adam outside and then puts him in, and he's supposed to do what he's supposed to do, subdue the earth, starting from there out, creating, extending the culture of the garden, God's people and God's place under God's rule all across the earth, but he failed to even preserve the garden itself, let alone extending the culture. He fell relatively fast. We're seeing that no mere man can undo the damage done by the tragic and catastrophic events early in man's history. God's response, of course, to the sin of Adam and Eve and the serpent was to pronounce curse. And within that curse, we see a ray of hope. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. By the way, did you know that there's intertextual connections of using the language of skull crushers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? There's like 6 or 8 connections. Next time you read the Bible, just on Monday morning, start at Genesis 1:1 and don't stop until you get to Revelation 22. You'll see, there's a lot of skull crushing going on here. What in the world? The ultimate skull crusher is our Lord Jesus. Son of God appeared in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. I saw Satan falling like lightning, and I, if I be lifted up, the God of this world shall be judged, and I will draw him into myself.
the text at John 12, where I stopped preaching the Gospel of John. But you can see all these things happening. So what we have is this skull-crushing seed of the woman who comes not in power, but in apparent weakness. An infant who ends up being the agent through whom all of God's enemies are put in their proper place. All of God's unreconciled friends, enemies, all of God's elect are brought into the fold, kept in the fold, and then ultimately presented in the safe presence of the triune God, blameless with great joy. Who does all that for us or to us? It's not us. It's the Lord, Jesus Christ, God, becoming one of us for us and for our salvation. Well, may these words encourage you and help you to think more highly and prize more highly our Lord Jesus. Remember, did I say I want you by the end of the series to love him more and not love yourself as much? Okay, because once we pull the curtain back, when you realize what God requires of image bearers, whether they're Christians or not, the same basic requirement is the same for non-Christians and Christians. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to his law. Remember I said this morning, should God be our supreme joy and delight? Yes, he should be, but I'm not very good at it. But somebody was good at it for me. We're not very good at it at all. What's it going to be like? Blameless with great joy in his presence with all the saints and angels. No resistance in our soul. No resistance from outside could come in and spoil. God is our greatest joy and delight. We know he ought to be the object of our greatest joy and delight now. But how many times can you really say, well, he was? Even our best deeds are yet not those kind of deeds, perfected deeds. Right? Yes. So that's why I hope we look less at our at the things we produce in our life and look more at the basis of our justification and ultimately the one who causes us to be producing those things, and even the one who right now isn't causing us to produce those things like we one day will produce those things. You ever thought of that? What if we had eschatological holiness now? I'd be a mess. I'd be so proud. I'd be floating around going, look how holy I am. I would not be dependent on Jesus as much. So, let's pray. Lord, please help us. The more we look at your word, look at how we are constituted as male and female in the image of God, with the law written on our heart, the lack of original righteousness because of Adam's sin and ours, the state and the never-changing law of God, which has authority over us. When we consider all these things, without Christ, we're utterly undone. There is no hope whatsoever. With Christ, there is righteousness earned, procured for us, and imputed to us. And we are not deserving of any of this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that
not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And any of the works that come as a result of us coming to Christ in the first place are only by virtue of the fact that we are recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, so that our salvation is a result, our salvation is not the end that we arrive at through our works for Christ. Our salvation is based solely and exclusively on Christ's work for us. In light of these wonderful truths, please help us to be more holy, more humble, more dependent, more quick to acknowledge our own faults and the glory and wonder of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.